to realize that every believer in the church age is a priest unto God. In the Old Testament, you had a specialized priesthood, generally for the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Levi. But in the church age, we're all priests because we're identified with our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in everything that he has. I've said this often, the next time you feel sorry for yourself, just sit down and realize that everything that Christ has and is, we have, because of our identity in Christ. He gave us that privilege. And the church age is a unique period of time. And we're also given phenomenal assets that Old Testament believers did not have. One of them is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit occurs when we meet the qualification, and that is to confess any known sin in our life. Now, we give you the opportunity before each Bible class so that you can prepare yourself silently before the Lord and have the filling of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit minister as the Word of God is being taught. With that, therefore, let's pray. We're grateful, Father, that you've expressed very clearly in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise thee for this morning and the time that we have to collectively gather together that we might worship in unity and in truth. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the things that we studied together this morning and make them a source of that increase in each of our lives and spiritual growth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Which is a part of our study of the doctrine of grace, which is a part of the study of the doctrine of the 10 problem-solving devices, which in effect is a study of the Shunammite woman and her dealings with the prophet. You say, how did we get so far away from the main subject? Well, we can work it all back in if you'd like. We are in no hurry. If the Lord comes and we haven't finished, well, we'll finish it up in eternity. I know some of you don't realize that part of what heaven will be is a big Bible class in the sky, to the chagrin and horror of some. But at least they'll have glorified bodies and the sin nature is gone. So they'll appreciate it whether they realize it or not. But isn't it great that we can prepare ourselves for that very fact by coming to Bible class as often as we do? Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Someone asked once, does he make you come to all the classes? The person responded, no. I want to go to all the classes. And they look at you like they want to take your pulse, take your temperature, and have you examined. All right, last time we dealt with the barrier, and we got the barrier out of the way, hopefully. The main problem with the barrier is not that God has placed a barrier between us and our relationship with him. We've placed the barrier between us and our relationship with him. Man is the one that turned from God. God never turned from man. That business that we see often in theological classrooms, where they can't hardly understand who are the offended parties. Well, God is always the offended party in the anthropopathic sense of the word, because he's the one who is wholly righteous. It is man that is in violation of the standards of God. God never turned his back on man. Man turned his back on God. Romans chapter 1, that horrible list, including disobedient to parents. So we see, in fact, that the list that I gave you is removed by some work that our Lord performed while he was on the cross. Real spiritual death, and that we have at the moment of physical life, is taken care of by our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death upon the cross. That very important Greek preposition just jumps out at you when you understand it, and that is the preposition hyper. It is the strongest preposition for substitution found in the Greek language, and too often it is simply translated for. Christ died for our sins. It should have been translated, Christ died on behalf of our sins, or better yet, Christ died in the place of our sins. Substitution. He became our substitution. We belonged on the cross. We had the penalty of death and sin upon us. The result, of course, is that Jesus took it all, and all to him we owe. That's one of the few songs we have in our hymn book. At least the title is correct. Personal sins are taught in Romans 1, Galatians 5, 1 Timothy 1, and personal sins are removed by unlimited atonement. Remember, there is no limitations to the savability of mankind. The problem with man being saved is that his volition rejects what God has offered him by way of salvation. No one will ever go to the lake of fire because they somehow were picked to do so, or chosen to do so, or elected to do so. There isn't one passage in God's holy word that even implies that God has ever elected any to the lake of fire. The only time election is mentioned with regard to believers is obviously post-salvation, not pre-salvation. And once you get that straight, then you understand that election does not involve in any way God choosing or picking you to be saved, but rather a title that you are given as a result of being saved. Why? Because you share in Christ's election. He is the elect one. And that's why Ephesians 1 makes it clear, elect in him. And the in him is from en Christo, which simply means our position in Christ, we share his election. They got it all messed up. They got it backwards. They got God sitting in eternity past, kind of choosing and picking whom he's going to save and who he isn't. And I even heard a message the other day on the radio by someone who should know better. And he said, well, see, actually, what God did, he didn't choose any to be saved or lost. He simply knew, based on his foreknowledge, who would be saved, and therefore made them the elect. Something very wrong with that, whether you realize it or not. God is never limited by any of his essence. And I don't know whether you appreciate the fact, but if God does on the basis of what he knows, then he is subject to man and man's will. And God is not going to be subject to your will or mine. And guess who told me that? Calvin himself. I was reading Calvin's Institutes on election, and he says, God does not elect on the basis of his foreknowledge, for in so doing, he would be limited by what he knows. And that's not the way it works. And I can remember as a young Bible student pastoring a church and teaching that God elected us on the basis of his foreknowledge. He looks down the corridors of time, I never forget using that statement, sees you believing, runs back in time, and elects you. Now, that may be very nice, but that's not the way it works. We simply share in Christ's election. And every time you see the word elect mentioned, it's referring to believers. Never is an unbeliever called the elect. So that should tell you something. I think we've learned theologically how to confuse people by putting, never mind the cart before the horse, put the cart and have the horse somewhere in the stable and expect it to work. It's the same with trying to mix law and grace. The purpose of both are different. You can't mix them. You end up with a hodgepodge or a mess of sludge. Why? Because law takes away from grace and grace takes away from law. Law demands some form of outer expression. No one was ever saved by keeping the law, but we are saved by grace. I might add, by the way, there's never been anyone who was saved that wasn't saved by grace. The curse of the law is taught in Ephesians 3, 1 Timothy 1, Romans 3, Galatians 3. Curse of the law is removed by redemption. We went over some of the words. I gave you a long list here about 6 months ago. Some of you may still have that list of the Greek words that are used, as well as three Hebrew words that imply redemption. One of them, you remember, is the Greek word ergazo, meaning to buy or to purchase. Then we have ex ergazo, which means to buy from. That is to take from the slave market of sin. And then we have probably one of the greatest words, the compound use or a noun form of litro. Litro means to release and to set free. We have it all. Unfortunately, in our English Bible, it's always translated redemption, so you have to figure out which word is actually being used. Point four, or the fourth area, the holiness, perfection, and virtue of God, and that is solved by the propitious work of Christ upon the cross. Remember, the thing that's been offended is God's holiness, God's perfection. Perfection cannot have imperfection in its presence. God doesn't compromise in saving mankind. God doesn't say, I'll overlook certain things in your life. No, the justice of God demands justice. And when we violate a standard of the justice of God, as a believer, we are disciplined. See, God is a good father. You say, well, he's omniscient. Wouldn't that be great, guys? Raise your children in omniscience. Say, tomorrow I'm going to give you a spanking. Why? Because I know what you're going to do. But we don't know that, so it's the uncertainty. And then often, if we have more than one, we walk in a room, we see something broken, we ask who did it, they point to the youngest one. When our girls were growing up, John didn't have this joy, but when our girls were growing up, they always picked up the smallest and the lightest, and they put her in range when I was swinging in the car trying to get one of them from making all the noise and the ruckus in the back seat. Poor Pam got clobbered all the time, and she was the guiltless one. When we got our pickup, my wife asked if we were going to put a boot between the camper and the cab, and I said, no way. She says, why? I says, you'll see. So one day I looked through the back window and to the other window, and there they were, the three of them, just pounding each other, didn't hear a word. You think boys can be rough? You get three girls together, they just... the back of the truck would do one of the... I knew something was happening because the road was smooth, and I'd look through the rearview mirror, and there they were. Just... Then we stupidly put two-way radios in the truck so we could converse with them. That was bad because every few minutes it was beep, beep, you know, what? Gotta go potty. But you just went. No, that wasn't me, it was Robin. Oh. Somehow I wish we could have synchronized them. Ready, now. And work that way. Then when the three were done, Mom. God is holy. God is perfect. God cannot excuse in any way unrighteousness. Therefore, he must judge it. So what does he do? You can't figure it out. I can't figure it out. There's no way that we could somehow come up with a plan. What plan would you make? Would you compromise the integrity of God? Would you say, now, God, you're going to have to, you know, give us a standard by which we can live? He says, I did. My holiness, my righteousness, my absolute righteousness. Now, meet that standard. So you say, but I can't. So he says, okay, I have a solution. I'll give you my righteousness. That's why you and I are believers. That's why we're saved. And who sent his son to the cross? The Father did. Isaiah tells us it pleased the Father to bruise him. Isaiah 53. The problem of physical birth is taken care of by regeneration. John 3, for example, Nicodemus was told that he must be born from above. The Greek word there is not again, because he would have understood it and would have responded even more sarcastically than he did initially. When our Lord said to him, Yenothen anothen, he didn't say Yenothen pilin. See, pilin is the same as you were before. But anothen means from above. Now, Nicodemus had some crazy doctrine in his mind, thinking that all Jews were born from above. And in fact, he even responded by saying, can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? Based on what our Lord had said, he was assuming that because he was a Jew and a leader and a teacher, a rabbi if you please, that he was born from above. And our Lord certainly responded to that by saying, by the way, that which is born from above is from above, and that which is born from beneath, you. He didn't like that. And incidentally, if you read the text carefully, you'll see that our Lord was super, super sarcastic, especially in the original language, but even in English. You mean to tell me you're a religious leader and you don't know these things? What's the matter with you, Nicodemus? You go around teaching and you don't know the simple things of life and regeneration? So I understand that Nicodemus was probably saved that night. It's assumed that he was, only because he was one of the individuals asking and requesting for the body of our Lord after the crucifixion. Someone has called him a secret disciple. We have a lot of Nicodemuses, don't we? It's like when you get to heaven and you're surprised to see by some person there that you didn't expect to be there, but they're equally surprised to see you there. Man's self-righteousness is taken care of by the imputation of divine righteousness. And then the seventh point, the problem of our position in Adam, which results in spiritual death, is removed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us in union with Christ, by the way, at the moment of salvation. This business of second blessings and subsequent work of grace, where you receive the Holy Spirit long after you become a believer, that's nonsense. That's not taught in God's Word. And you know what strange verses they use? Well, they use the ones of the Apostle Paul meeting some on the road, and as he's talking to them, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now put it in context. And so they said, Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, whose baptism were you baptized of? And they said, well, John's. And legitimately, historically, John's baptism was a baptism identifying the baptized with the coming kingdom. John's baptism serves absolutely no purpose in the time in which we live. It was by water. People have mistaken that as well. Incidentally, that further nonsense that baptism is the first step of obedience in the Christian life, I don't find that anywhere in the Word of God. I really went round and round with a deacon that we had in our last church. It was a Baptist church. And I studied Romans 6 in detail and came to the conclusion that that was not talking about water baptism. It was talking about spirit baptism. And you better be spirit baptized, because that proves your salvation. Water baptism is, well, you're dry and you're wet. That's it. I had a pastor that reminded me that any unsaved person gets baptized, where they go into the water a dry sinner and come out a wet one. That's about it. Unless you talk to some of those goofy people that believe that the waters of baptism cleanse you from your sins. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. That's saying some Glendale water that I put with all of its chlorine into a tank and put somebody in it cleanses them. What does that do with the blood of Christ? What does that do with the sacrifice of Christ? It abrogates it. It makes it null and void. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that which unifies us with the Lord Jesus. That places us in Christ. And never forget these two words. Wherever you see them, it always connotes position. En Christo. En, of course, is the preposition taking the dative. This little thing down here is not a mistake. It's called a subscript. En Christo is simply transliterated en drop this because we don't have that in English. Change that to this and there it is. That's what it means. In Christ. You'll notice, by the way, that it doesn't say in Christ A, Baptist, B, Presbyterian, C, somebody called me a while back and they said, well, what kind of a church is it? And I said, it's an independent Bible church. Well, what is it like? And I said, nothing you've ever seen before in your life. Years ago, a woman came to me and she said, you know, you have a whole new vocabulary here. I says, yeah, it's technical vocabulary. Most of you know that at the advent of computers. When I was a child, I didn't grow up with modems and bytes and bits and megabytes and gigabytes. The only thing I knew about bit is if a dog did and bite when I did. It had nothing whatever to do with computers. I read you some of the famous quotes regarding computers. Computers of the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. By the way, these were PCs, personal computers. That was Popular Mechanics in 1949. I think the world market for computers may be 5. Chairman of IBM, 1943. I've traveled the length and breadth of the country and talked to the best people. I can assure you the data processing is a fad and won't last a year. The editor in charge of business books, 1957. But what? Well, what's it good for? Advanced Computer Science Division of IBM, 1968. That's only 30 years ago. What's it good for? 1977, Digital Equipment Corporation, chairman and president, quote, there's no reason for anyone to want a computer in their home. 1977, 20 years ago. We've come a long way, haven't we? How about the word polarization? You remember using that as a child? No? Hard drive? A hard drive was a long distance in your automobile. That was a hard drive. How was your trip? It was a rough hard drive. Bad shock absorbers, hard drive. Do you remember when the word grass meant lawn? And gay meant a good time? I don't know whether we've come a long way or we have, but I'm not sure the direction. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, once for all, never to be repeated again. You know why? It doesn't have to be. You see, when God does something, He does it right. If I do something, forget it. I was working on my daughter's car. Don't tell anybody, but I was. I made the mistake of telling her, you buy the spark plug leads and the spark plugs and I'll put them in your car. I should have looked before I did it. On the four banger Toyotas, the distributor cap and everything is one unit. You got to replace everything. And then the spark plugs are down in a hole that's about that deep. So I got my socket in there and I pulled one of the plugs and I went to pull it out. Everything was fine. Put the new one in, and every time I went to pull the thing out, the socket stayed down in there. So now what do? I super glued it. Now I have a plug socket with a permanent attachment to it. It's all right. I made me a tool. If you want to borrow it, you can have it. Then I had these little rubber seals on the bottom, which was for the little tube that goes down in there. The rubber steel stayed down in there. So I had to get my little crow's feet out and start in with that, digging and digging and digging. What should have been a 15, 20 minute job took me 2 hours with words of comfort to my daughter. Of course, she had to get there just before the sun went down, so I was working out there with moonlight. Point F, Old Testament teachings of reconciliation. The easiest way for me to get around this, not get around it necessarily, but to present it to you, is simply to establish the fact that you know and I know that there were offerings in the Old Testament, many different offerings. They had an offering for giving. They had an offering for sacrifices. They had an offering, they had one that they called the applause offering, where they just simply clapped their hands. They had one that was an expression of God's blessing throughout the year. The ultimate sacrifice came once a year on the Day of Atonement. But it's all summarized by one simple offering. The reconciliation of the Old Testament was simply called the peace offering. Why? Because it reminded them of how the fact that they have peace with God as a result of their relationship with Him. Remember the word peace, irini, has its equivalent in katalazo, which is reconciliation. So we could rightfully say that every peace offering that was offered in the Old Testament was really a reconciliation offering. Now, having said that, let me just warn you about one thing. No one was ever saved by any of the offerings. The Jews really did what they did based on ritual. Everything was ritual. The Old Testament teaching, for example, is the ritual plan of God for the dispensation of Israel. And they saw everything in reality, but did not see the fulfillment of that ritual. And we've already learned, at least we've established, a principle regarding ritual. Ritual without reality is useless. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, it's the ritual that we have. It's the only one we have in the church age, by the way. And we come to the Lord's Supper, and we partake of communion, but you see, some people deify the emblems.
They place too much emphasis on the representation rather than the one it represents. Now, the bread has to be done a certain way. Some feel that you must use Welch's grape juice. But well, see, a lot of you don't know this, but originally Welch's grape juice was designed by a believer. And it was used primarily, shortly after he brought it onto the market, for communion. Then people acquired a taste for it. Now it's sold commercially throughout the world. Originally, that's what it was set up for. I've been in churches where they say, oh, you don't take communion unless you use wine. And it has to be Jewish wine. Manischewitz or one of those. I was shocked in my legalism when I heard that there were believers up in Alaska using deer milk, reindeer milk. They couldn't get grape juice. The emblem is not the important thing. It's of whom does the emblem speak? Now, the Jews did what they did in obedience to what was revealed to them, but they didn't know of whom that ritual spake. When they offered the lamb, they didn't say to themselves, no, this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No, no, no. They just said, this is what God required, and we're going to do it. Can you imagine a young man asking his father, Dad, why do we do this every year? Answer, because God said so. Remember, all he required of Israel was one word, obedience. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I want obedience. What a marvelous example in Abraham. One of those warriors of the faith. An invisible hero in his time. A champion of salvation. There's a word we're going to be studying. It's only found four times in the Old Testament. And as I come across it, I've done some studies on it. I even had our Hebrew scholar do some on it. We agree. It refers to a rare few who constitute the invisible heroes in time. And not every believer of the Old Testament had that identity. Only a few. And I have news for you. It applies to us as well. We might call these people super believers. They just didn't take salvation for granted. They just didn't take it as far as, well, I'm saved and I'll pray occasionally, especially if I'm in need, help. No, they pushed it as far as they could go. And Abraham's one of them. And how do we see Abraham's faith expression? Whatever God told him to do, he did. Without wavering. That one account is so vivid in my mind, not only because I taught it recently, but I keep saying to myself, how would you have reacted? Hence I ask you, how would you react? God comes to you and says, you're an old man. Now, if you're young, put yourself in the old man position. You're almost 100. And God says you're going to have a child. Yes! His wife was barren. She's behind the tent, remember, and she's... That's the faith she had. That's why I ask you often, when you laugh after I make a statement, is that the laugh of Sarah or the laugh of Abraham? Abraham laughed in joy. You say, well, couldn't it have meant too that he laughed with joy because he was going to be sexually revived? Well, Give him the benefit at least. And he didn't even realize that what God was going to do with his wife was absolutely phenomenal. She was going to look like she did in her 30s at 90. Child comes. Name's Isaac. Yitzchak. And Abraham says, Isaac, we're going to go. God told me to do something. What did he tell you to do? Well, an offering. A blood offering. A sacrifice. Put yourself in that place. Your name is Abraham, and you've been given a promise that this son is going to be the eventual father of the nation of Israel. And you've just been told by God to kill him. I heard an analysis of that on Mysteries of the Bible. I don't know where they get these people from, but it's the old story. You know, a non-believer trying to figure out why God said what he said. How could a God of love ask Abraham to kill Isaac? Well, a God of love did, but guess what? He didn't kill him. But how could he even suggest it? Nimoy says, as the narrator, one of the mysteries of the Bible. At that point, I start yelling at the TV. I do a lot of talking to my television. I tell it it's a jerk. You nitwit. You idiot. And various other terms of embellishment. Sometimes I just shut it off and leave the room. I'm so disgusted. But see, at our age, we need that. It gets things working inside again. You know, you sit there for a while and just going, what? Right? There were various animals that were used to describe the peace offering. Let me give you a few. I've already alluded to this, but you should have some references down in case you want to look them up. In Exodus 20, verse 24, sheep and oxen were used as a sacrifice of a peace offering. In Exodus 24, 5, young bulls were used. In Leviticus 3:1, it says, from out of the herd. So we assume it had to do with either oxen or some cattle. In Leviticus 3:6, the peace offering is connected with the flock. So apparently it had to do with lambs. In Leviticus 4:10, the ox was used as an offering. Leviticus 4:35, the lamb is used for the peace offering. Now there are some 80 references to peace offerings, and I'm only giving you a few. Leviticus 9:4, ox and ram. As you well know, a ram is not a lamb. A ram is a grown male sheep. Okay? In Leviticus 23:19, we have one male goat for a sin offering, and two male lambs, a year old, for the peace offering. So now we're seeing multiples of offerings. In Numbers 7:23, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs, 1 year old. By the way, I should add as well that this had to do with family names. For instance, if for lack of a better name, if the Millers were alive during that time and they wanted to have an offering for the family, this is probably the requirement. You couldn't get by with just one. In Numbers 7, 29, 35, and 41, again, we have families represented. Numbers 7, 88, we see great multitudes now. Of all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offering, 24 bulls, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 lambs. And again, it has to do with the dedication of the altar in this case. The one that never ceases to amaze me is 1 Kings 8:63, and there Solomon offers 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep for the dedication of the house of the Lord. Well, as you can see, a lot of blood was spilled. A lot of sacrifices were sacrificed. But guess what? They were meaningless without the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews even tells us that. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. See, it was all symbolic. It was all ritualistic. And again, ritual without reality is worthless. What's the reality of all this ritual? Personified in one person and one act in time. You say, well, suppose our Lord had never come into this world. Suppose he never fulfilled the reality of all of that ritual. Would they have been saved? The answer is no. It all has meaning with the reality of that ritual. Again, go through ritual, and if there's nothing realistic behind it, it's useless. I remember about 25 years ago making mention of the fact that some people have idiosyncrasies as far as their mental attitude and physical expression of worship. I won't go into all the details because I don't want to lose you like I did them. I mentioned the fact that somebody comes in and he decides that he wants to touch every single one of the end pieces coming down the aisle before he sits up front. And if somebody says to him, why do you do that? Oh, well, I believe that I'm being drawn closer to the Lord, and so on. What does that mean? It means nothing. And what do we do with that person? Commit him? No. Let him go through his little thing. What difference does it make? It has no meaning. No meaning. Do you ever see people going into churches? All they go through? And if you ask them, why do you do that? And they go, they don't know. They're just following the leader. Again, I'm reminded of the fact that the Lord called us his sheep. Not much, I might add. He did not do us a favor. I didn't really appreciate that until I raised them. Actually, I didn't raise them. I was a shepherd. I feel that all good pastors should be shepherds. Of course, the Lord has a sense of humor as well, because I heard it about 4,000 or 5,000 sheep. I thought it was preparatory. But maybe what he told me was 4,000 or 5,000 is equivalent to 100 human beings. But they had some very strange ways of doing things to their shepherd. Turn your back on them, they bite you. Now you'll notice why I face you all the time. And by the way, the nip of a sheep hurts. And they'd always get the gluteus maximus. That's what they headed for. I used to wear my fatigue jacket that I had when I was in the service. They didn't like it on me. I'd have to walk through occasionally, you know, and they'd get out of the way. And as soon as I'd walk through, they'd come around back and they'd start tugging at it. Didn't like my clothes. They'd start coughing, And when you hear sheep coughing early in the morning, it sounds just like a human being. It sounds like they're clearing their throat. I go, remember, I'm out there at 5, 6 in the morning. Who was that? Bah. One of my jobs was to prevent them from swallowing or, in fact, inhaling too much dust.
Because I always wanted at least one to fall down, for obvious reasons. Whatever they did before they hit the ground, boy, I'll tell you, they were ready to go. Juggler slit, hung up. We were told to do that. Because once they hit the ground, they'd be trampled to death. Remember, you're talking 5,000 sheep, panicked. And when they see a dead one, they don't look at it and say, No reasoning. None whatever. So I remember many a time picking one up and carrying it over to the water. We had a big trough there. And I'd say, here, look. I take its snoot, I push it down into the water, bubbles. This is what you need. Maybe that's where the expression came from. That's what they give me. I said, you're going to die. They would not drink. And run off as if I had treated them in terror. And I knew it wasn't long before that sheep would be dead. Does that sound familiar to you? Don't you see any parallel there with human beings? The Bible teacher tries to explain doctrines that will keep you alive, and you... I count it an honor to have been a shepherd. At least I'm with some of the best, David. The peace offering teaches reconciliation. There was also another way in which they showed peace between two parties, and that, ironically, is eating salt. Leviticus 2:13, the eating of salt was a way of resolving differences that two people had. I think you can appreciate that salt in the ancient world was worth considerably more than it is now. Right now, it's one of the cheapest things you can buy. I think you can buy a whole thing for less than a buck. But back then, you always carried salt, a pouch of salt. You could actually use it as money. And you'd measure it out. Because it had so many purposes. It was therapeutic. You could use it for meats, sustaining it. You packed it in salt. Got to remember, folks, they didn't have refrigeration back then. You could trade it. And one of the ways you show that you, in fact, are now reconciled to your enemy was you both sat down and had a pinch of salt together. We even have occasion of God eating salt, anthropomorphically, of course. This is a picture of propitiation. Man eating salt is a picture of reconciliation. See, when you see that phrase, soul making peace, in the scriptures, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All of these things are coming to mind as far as the writer is concerned. We're the ones that sit there and say, peace, yeah. Reconciliation was prophesied in Isaiah 57:17-21. I'd like to read that for you. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, this is referenced, by the way, to Judah historically, and the evil that had crept into Judah. I was angry, the word angry, this is God speaking. Remember, any expression of physical attributes or thoughtful attributes obviously are simply terms of accommodation. When you ascribe to God physical attributes, that's called an anthropomorphism. And what it is, in effect, is you are ascribing to God certain physical characteristics: hands, eyes, nose, ears. God doesn't have those. But how are we going to describe him? How does he hear us if he has no ears? How does he see us if he has no eyes? So to describe it in written form, the writers of the Old and New Testament simply use terms to accommodate our lack of understanding. The same thing with emotion. That's called an anthropopathism. God is angry. Well, does God get angry? No. Not when you're immutable. You cannot change. And he'd either have to be continually angry or continually not angry. So when we see his wrath poured out on mankind on occasion, and it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against so-and-so, well, that's an anthropopathism. The joy of the Lord. Would that suggest that God is only happy when we are? Or would that suggest that we're happy when he is? Well, that may have some valid reasoning. I would much rather think that what I was doing in life brought the approval and smile of God than wrath. I was angry with that client nation. I struck him. See, this is divine judgment. I hid my face. Therefore, I was angry, but he went on turning away. Continual apostasy. In the way of his mental attitude, causing blackout, I have seen his ways. I will heal him. Reconciliation. I will lead and restore comfort to him and his mourners. You know how this was done, by the way? By the pivot believers in Judah. There was one that we know of, eventually taken into captivity, Daniel. Can you imagine a young man like Daniel, a pivot believer? We have one in recorded in history, Ruth, Esther. Trying to give you ladies a boost, because you know a lot of times we think they have to be men. No. Now, Deborah was a different story. Deborah was a part of their discipline. You know, female president type thing. We have pivot believers. Do you realize that there's a great possibility that because of a handful, just a handful, of positive believers of Westside Bible Church, that the entire geographical area of the metropolitan embrace is protected? Just a handful. That's all it takes. And historically, you see it throughout the Old Testament. You say, well, what was the doctrine that you were going to give us? I'm not going to give it to you yet. Called the doctrine of Jeshurun. Used four times. Pivot. What's a pivot? Well, you see, a pivot is exactly what it implies, as opposed to what? The spinoff. The spinoff believer is the one under pressure, gone. Falls apart. Can't take it. Don't want this. The pivot believer is right in the center of the hub. Right where God wants him. And we have some here. Not only is that an encouragement to me, but I'm going to tell you this, and you're going to understand this. That's why I'm still here. When the pivot dies, I go elsewhere. When positive volition no longer expresses itself by attendance and faithfulness in the study of God's Word, I'm gone. You want to get rid of me? Don't show up tonight. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the praise of his lips. Peace to him who is afar off. That sound familiar? Those that were afar off have been drawn near. This is the gospel to the Gentiles. By whom? By Jewish evangelists. You realize, of course, that evangelism was done through the nation of Israel. And that was one of the reasons why Isaiah's prophecies were so relevant. They had quit evangelizing. So we have that famous prophecy of Isaiah, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And it says, with another language, I will evangelize you. Remember, only Jews on the day of Pentecost? And Peter got up and spoke a language that was understood by all, but none of the languages were in Hebrew. The Hebrew was the nation, rather the language of the nation. They were supposed to have evangelized in Hebrew. So God says, I'll fix you. I'm going to evangelize you in a foreign language. Unfortunately, called tongues. The word tongues is the plural form of the Greek word glossa. Now, glossa literally means tongue, but it also means language. When we speak of someone and we ask what language is he speaking, we use the word glossa. And for some reason, a bunch of people got together and decided that that meant gurgling and garbling and foaming. Incidentally, that very scripture is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 as a fulfillment of the divine discipline that came on the nation of Israel. And then we have evangelism in Israel, says the Lord, therefore I will heal him. And that will happen. All Israel shall be saved. In the tribulation period, as you know, God is going to undertake for them again. He said, why? Because he's faithful. That's why. You don't really think that God does on your behalf because of who and what you are, do you? He does on your behalf because of his greatness. When was the last time you thanked him for it? You know, I think sometimes we believers go around with this expectation that God owes us something. I mean, I went to church Sunday. How much? We even had a parent in our last church that used to pay her child to come to Bible class. Well, if that isn't teaching that child bribery, I don't know what is. We have children here who desire to go to Bible class, but their parents won't come. God is faithful. It just proves the old adage that God undertakes for his own. Oh, he's going to spank you, but then he's going to bless you. Why? Because he loves you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. If you got what you deserved, well, none of us would be here tonight, including yours truly. One thing I've learned, the older I get in the Lord, the more thankful I am that he treats me in grace. Amen. You know, I'm past that point where I think I've done great deeds that God has to bless me for it. That's not because I'm getting close to death either. You know, they say people that are getting, you know, when they're closing in, they're thinking to themselves, I'd better get right with the Lord real quick. No, that's not the issue. I've simply become the recipient of a partial understanding of in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace. That's going to be our heavenly excitement. But I think we can have a foretaste here on earth. That is to say, you wake up in the morning and God says, remember that yesterday, that grace expression? Yeah, well, here, this is greater. And tomorrow, greater yet. And then one day, we'll just walk out into eternity and he'll say, now, here's some more. Now you say, throughout all of the ages of eternity? Yeah. What does that tell you about his grace? It's inexhaustible. And that little bit that we experience here on earth, you know, that little kind of, and we go, at least I do, I don't know about you. Maybe you go, the greater you appreciate the grace of God, the greater the grace of God is revealed to you. And you cannot outgrace pure grace. Father, thank you for this challenge this morning. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.